and had some opportunities to glorify God and maybe rest or take a nap this afternoon. That's always nice. But it's good to see you. Tonight we're going to continue a series that we started, I think, about 2 months ago. And it was a pretty broad topic. It was a pretty broad title, just sin. Because there is so much to consider when we consider sin. And I think on the surface, sin is a pretty simple concept. You know, I think we kind of understand what sin is. We understand that sin is when you step apart from what you're supposed to do. So, of course, in our context, it's when you step apart from what God wants you to do, when you step apart from God's law. But there's this really, really hard thing to understand. In fact, the topic that has become more complex the more I studied it, and this will probably be at least a two-part lesson, that happens before we sin, and that is temptation. And when I say that temptation is hard to understand, I'm not joking, because temptation is the thing you do before you do the thing, you know? Or maybe the thing that happens before the thing happens. Temptation is what happens in a person's heart leading up to a sin. It's hard even to define. You could probably look it up in a dictionary and get something very specific, but then if you tried to apply that specific definition to life, you might find some difficulty. Because temptation itself isn't even a thing that can be measured or a thing that can be quantified. You can quantify sin. You can look at the law and you can say, okay, that's something that is apart from the law. But a temptation itself, was a temptation? You know, is it sin? Some passages would seem to say so, and many others would say not. So how do we understand this thing, temptation? One of the passages that I think really you need to start with is in James 1. It's a passage that you're probably familiar with. You're probably kind of already saying it a little bit in your head. Because James wrote about this thing, temptation. And I would like to say that it makes it more clear, but kind of makes it a little bit more confusing. However, it is a place to start it. Here in James 1, for our context, we'll begin in verse 12. And there's a lot of scripture tonight. I think I put almost all of it on the board. So if you can't keep up, if I move too fast, please forgive me and feel free to look up there at the board. But James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, for one thing, James here describes the progression of sin. You know, he says, sin, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You'd have a whole sermon just on that phrase. And if you want to go back all the way to Genesis, you would see that that's true. That very first sin that Adam and Eve, you know, committed, Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good to her in three different ways. You know, delightful to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, good for food. She was lured and enticed by her own desire. And sure, the devil, the serpent there, had a part to play. He twisted God's word. He got her to open her mind to these things that were luring and enticing her. But in the end, it was her eyes, her heart, and her stomach that led her to take that food. And Adam's as well, when she gave it to him. I don't know his specific reasons, but I know they came down to those three things. And you know, if we examine ourselves today, I think we could admit that that's where sin starts. That's where temptation starts in us. It starts in those things that we maybe want, those things that we desire, those things that lure us and entice us. You know, when we talk about being lured, the first thing my mind goes to is fishing. You put this you know, bait on a hook, and that bait has an odor that fish are pretty sensitive to, you know? You guys remember, when I was a kid, they had that bait on the bottom shelf of the outdoor section at Walmart, right where like toddlers could get into it, and it smelled so bad. You guys know what I'm talking about? I don't remember exactly what it was, but it smelled awful, and you could just imagine putting it in the water and that being enticing to all the fish around and, you know, lured and enticed coming up to that hook where they get caught. So this temptation thing that we're talking about is like that for humans.
for people. It is whatever is in our lives that causes us to be drawn to sin. But even that is sort of an awkward definition, because we read that when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now, that's kind of an odd way to think about sin. In fact, a lot of times we make the point that sin does not occur in degrees. There's not little sin and big sin and medium sin. So how does sin fully grown? You know, what is the progression there of sin? Some of this is almost made a little bit simpler when James made this statement, that don't say when you're tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted and himself tempts no one. And some translations, I think, add, just tempts no one with evil. He goes on to say what we read, that from God come all good and perfect gifts. You know? So God's not the one doing the tempting. God is the one doing the good stuff. And yet, as you look back through Scripture, weren't there times that God did stuff a lot of people would define as bad? I mean, if you were an Egyptian and your nation was plunged into darkness and you were surrounded by toads and lice and locusts were eating your crops and fire was falling from the sky, you wouldn't exactly say, oh, those good and perfect gifts are from God. You know? You would say, that's not great, is it? Right? I mean, there are places all throughout Scripture where God does things that most people would define as being pretty bad. So there's that complexity. What is good and what is bad? What is a good and perfect gift? And what exactly does James mean here when he says that God cannot be tempted? If you look at Luke 4, we're just going to reference it now, but go ahead and mark it. Christ was tempted. I mean, he was directly tempted. And when we look at it, we'll see that it was the Holy Spirit that put Christ in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That certainly looks to me like divinity being tempted, like God bringing that temptation about. Part of the trouble here, I think, in James 1 is the way that word for temptation is used. It's a word that different translations handle differently. You know, Greek is one of those is a language like any that has different meanings to, you know, different words. And you see the same word in other passages where it means something like test or something like try. And when you see those things, it might be a little bit easier for you to justify what's being said there in James. Okay, God might not tempt you, but he might test you. However, I don't think that's James's point. I think the tests, the temptations, the trials, I think they're the same thing. I think that temptation is what all of those things play into. And luckily for us, while James might confuse this a little bit, might this confuse this progression towards death that James talks about, there are some other passages which help us clear it up. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I put this passage on the board, and I'm going to put it on the board in three different translations because I want you to see what I mean here. This is that same word that James used. So we're going to pick up here in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. And I want you to look at whatever translation you have. The first one on the board is the English Standard Version. The middle one is the NIV, and the third one is the King James. I just tried to pick three that are commonly used. So the English Standard Version reads this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, and was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So the English Standard Version says in verse 17, by faith, when Abraham was tested, the New International Version says, by faith, Abraham, verse 17, when God tested him. And then the King James says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. All three of those different translations, they're all using the same word. They're all translating it just a little bit differently. It's the same word. Same word for temptation, test, and trial. And the NIV is not incorrect when it uses this word this way, when he was tested by God. If you were to look back at Genesis chapter 22, when that historic moment occurred, in which God told Abraham to take this child of promise and offer him as a sacrifice, the first few verses of Genesis 22 read, after these things,
God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 2 says, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. And Abraham went on to do that. God tested Abraham. Is that a little bit weird? I mean, it's a different language. Hebrew is a different language from Greek. So by definition, it's not the same word that James used. However, James was using the Greek version of the Hebrew word. He's talking about the exact same thing. So how could James say God is not tempted and does not tempt anyone when in Scripture we see at least one example of both of those things? Well, I wouldn't call it an incongruency. I would instead maybe point out that we might think of temptation the wrong way. We might try to take temptation out of the context in which it is presented, and the context in which James presents temptation is a fierce struggle between life and death. You know, as Christians, we have come to God in salvation, and what a blessing that is, you know? We've made this decision. We're going to change our lives, and we're going to live according to His Word, and what a blessing that is. I mean, how many times have we been faced with a decision that otherwise would have just been really difficult, and instead we can stop and pray and think back on His Word and say, this would be the godly way to handle this situation, and we can move forward with that in full confidence, not with the turmoil and torture of our souls that happens when we are divided between morality and practicality, but we can move forward with God's law with confidence that whether or not it works out here on earth, it'll work out in eternity. It's a great blessing to have that until temptation occurs, right? Being a Christian is fantastic until we fail. And it seems sometimes like just when everything is going very, very well, we smell those enticements. Just when we're really, really doing strong, we get lured into something else. And there's a couple things that can happen there, Christians. We can follow that right to death. We can follow it to that full-grown death, which is something we'll probably have to talk about in a whole other sermon. But we can do that. Or we can turn away from the temptation and follow it to life. Or, excuse me, turn away from it to life. I don't know exactly how to explain the progression. I have a hunch it's one of those things that is a spiritual truth that's really hard to express in physical terms, which is why we have a tough time understanding it. But I do know this, that however we treat that progression that begins in our heart and includes temptation determines whether we live or die. That's pretty important. And as we look back at what James taught about, if you look back at James 1, or excuse me, James 1, which I'll put up on the board in a minute. When we look back at what James taught about, what he was teaching in James was not just about sin. You know, in context, he's not even making a point so much as sin, as he's making the point that blessed is the one who remains steadfast when he is lured and enticed by sin. If you look at how Paul wrote about this, I love the way that Romans 6 talks about this. Romans 6, I reference this passage all the time, so I put it on the board and I'm going to kind of skip around. But, you know, in verse 15, he asks this question. Paul had this way of doing this sometimes, ask questions that were almost sarcastic. What then? Are we to continue in grace or continue in sin, that we are under law, but under grace? By no means. Verse 8, verse 16. For do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, he's talking about there the same thing James was. He's talking about the fact that whatever you present yourself as a slave to, you'll be enslaved to. Sin leads to death, but obedience to righteousness. It's one of those places that's interesting. Romans is a book that heavily involves grace, and sometimes folks will say, well, Paul was showing that God's love and grace that saves you and nothing else. This is one of those places where Paul very clearly points out obedience. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The progression that Paul presented, very much the same topic, was that you commit yourself to lawlessness, and it leads to lawlessness, which leads to death. Or you commit yourselves to righteousness, and it leads to obedience, which leads to life. I mean, in verse 20, some of the most chilling, you know, language in Scripture begins. Look there at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And it seems like before we knew righteousness, we loved that condition. You know, we loved being able to make our own decisions, to think about things on our own terms, to take stuff on our own time, until at some point one day we realized, hey, that doesn't quite work after all. You know, it might help. It might, for a long time, we might be wealthy and happy, but at some point we mess up. You know, the stuff we do that is the hardest to get over is the stuff we do to ourselves and not the stuff that happens to us. So once we were slaves to sin, but verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the promise that Paul was making, the promise that James was making, is that if, when faced with temptation, we remain steadfast, we will follow obedience of the heart to eternal life. So obedience presents this alternate progression, not to death, but to eternity with God. And I think if you understand it in those terms, it becomes very evident which we should choose. We should choose obedience from the heart to his gospel. You know, it's hearing the gospel is one of those things you can't help. If you're at all in the vicinity of someone teaching the gospel, you're going to hear it, you know. Listening to it, we could probably help. Believing it, something we could help. You know, and then obeying it from the heart, that faithful obedience that Paul wrote about even in chapter 1, and in chapter 6, even visiting, do you not know that we who have been baptized? All of that is a decision that at some point we have to make, but then living faithfully, continually choosing to follow that obedience from the heart is a decision we have to continue making over and over and over. And I think that's what James is pointing out in James chapter 1. I mean, look again at his word, and we'll focus on a couple words here. Who remains steadfast under trial. Now look at what he says again. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. If you were to apply verse 12 to one of the most dramatic examples of withstanding trial in Scripture, you'd probably go back to Christ's temptation. There's one other one we'll look at in a second here too, but Christ's temptation in the wilderness. He had gone an almost impossible period of time without eating. In fact, if anyone else tried it, the odds are they'd probably die, you know? And so as he was out in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4 says this. Look at Luke 4 and verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned by the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So there's some debate about whether that means that he was led by the Spirit in the same way that, like, Peter was transported to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, like whether it was something that was forceful, or whether led by the Spirit means he knew that the Spirit wanted him to do it and he kind of went along with it. Either way, it was the will of the Spirit that he be right here in this situation for this problem. So in verse 2, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Oftentimes, I've been guilty of only focusing on the upcoming temptations, the ones that are specifically listed. But for 40 days he was tempted by the devil and ate nothing. I can't be tempted by sugar for 4 minutes without eating it, you know what I mean? 40 days he was tempted by the devil and ate nothing. And so the devil came to him, and this is what he said in verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give to whom I will. If you then worship me, it will be all yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil went on. In verse 9, he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. I want to pause there in verse 9. The real temptation here was not power, was not food, was not kingdoms, was not height, or testing God's word. The real temptation here was the devil coming to him and saying, are you sure that you are who you think you are? If you're the Son of God, do this. You know, if you really own all these kingdoms, if the whole world is really in your power, oh, it's been given to me, the devil said. You know, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down, because even God says that he won't let you come to any harm. He went on to quote in verse 10 these prophetic statements. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jump from here, and before your foot even touches the ground, angels will bear you up if you are the Son of God. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is, I think, part of the overwhelming situation Christ was in. When the devil had ended every temptation, I guess that could mean every temptation in this context. And even if that is all it means, that's 40 days of temptation. That could also mean that in some way, the devil literally brought every single temptation before Christ. In a moment's time, he'd taken him into the pinnacle of the temple and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he apparently had some power over these things. Every temptation, and Christ faced every single one of them. And as he did, it was constantly being challenged. Are you the Son of God? Are you who you think you are? Are you going to go where you think you're going to go? You know, if you follow this plan to the cross, are you going to rise from the dead? And even if you do rise from the dead, what good will it do? Will you ascend to heaven? Will you sit at the right hand of the throne? Will you reign for eternity? Isn't that what temptation comes down to for us today? You know, are you the chosen people of God? Are you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? And if you follow this lifestyle and deny all of these things you want, is it really going to be worth it? Are you going to rise from the dead one day? Are you going to spend eternity with God? How much Satan would have loved it if he had gotten Christ just to bow down to him for a minute and doubt for just a minute who was really in control and what these promises really meant. And it goes on in Luke 4. I'd like you to see just how relevant this particular temptation was. Because Jesus in Luke 4 in verse 16 went to Nazareth, where he'd grown up. And he began reading a scroll from a section of Isaiah, Luke 4, 17. And verse 18 quotes this portion of the scroll, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He's answering the temptation of the devil. That's why he was reading the scroll. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yes, is the answer to the question the devil was asking. Now, look at how people reacted to this answer. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I know who I am. I know what I'm doing here. I know what my job is. And look at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He went on a little bit more. You know, you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. But look at what this reading came down. Who is this guy? Isn't he just a carpenter, a construction worker? Isn't he the son of Joseph? Or is he the one that the prophets foretold who was bringing the Spirit of the Lord, anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor? Who exactly is he? This is Jesus' answer to all of that temptation. And Paul teaches us a little bit more about temptation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know where Christ's obedience led. He hung on a cross, was tortured to death. But because he obeyed, he then rose from the dead and now reigns eternally. His obedience did indeed lead to eternal life. Look at how Paul wrote about this same topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we're going to pick up here in verse 6. Paul is kind of changing the context a little bit, and he's talking about what happened to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt in the first five verses. He says in verse 2, for example, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he's making this profound point that even the Old Testament teaches the gospel of Christ. There you see baptism into Christ, and when they came out of that baptism, the plan was they'd go to the promised land, which they turned away from that plan. But nonetheless, that was the plan. Now look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. What is it that causes sin? Our temptations and desires. So the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, were following the bait. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. I want to pause here at verse 8 and put this in context. So in the first five verses, he says, Christ was there. They played out the gospel. And yet in doing so, or shortly after doing so, they followed the bait of temptation. Now look at what he said the real danger is in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Every example that we've looked at tonight where we've seen the word test, trial, or temptation, all are the same word. And what is so profound about this illustration in this context is that Paul is saying they followed a temptation, and by doing so, they tempted Christ. Do you remember what the devil or what Christ said to the devil with that last temptation? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. How did the Israelites do that? How did the Israelites put the Lord their God to the test? How was Satan putting the Lord to their God, his God to the test? He should follow God. How do we do it? If you go on to look at 1 Corinthians 9, you know, Paul I think is kind of highlighting the things that they did. They grumbled in verse 14. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Now therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So how do we avoid putting God to the test? Be humble. Let anyone who stands take heed lest he fall. I want to look, we have some more time, so we'll go on into this. Look back at Exodus chapter 32. I want to look at what, at least to the best of my ability, would be the moment at which Israel put God to the greatest test, the moment at which Israel tempted God the most. And this is probably a very weird way to think about temptation, because, you know, we think, well, how can you tempt God? Well, let's look at how. Again, this is Hebrew. It's not Greek. But in Greek, it was the same version of this word. In Exodus 32, God was delivering these commandments, the Ten Commandments, to Israel. And look at what he said in verse 7 as he's speaking to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Verse 8. at a moment that should have been an incredible establishment of God's covenant with Israel. They corrupted themselves. Verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. That's a fantastic definition of sin, turning aside from the way God commanded. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And look at what the Lord said in verse 9. "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." And Moses had to plead with God not to do this. It's one of the most, I think it's a very fascinating point in Scripture, because it appears like Moses changed his mind. And there's so many lessons in that. If God can humble himself enough to have his mind changed by Moses, can't we humble ourselves enough to follow God? You know, but on top of that, this temptation, the thing that happened before the thing happened for God, that God was about to destroy Israel, and there, something stopped him. He didn't continue that action. And the reason that he was so influenced to destroy Israel was that they had turned away from him. They had followed the scent, the enticement of idolatry, and they had gotten caught on the hook, and God was furious. The psalmist wrote about this same event in Psalm 106. I'm going to read a little bit more than what I put on the board, because Psalm 106 serves, I think, as a fantastic review of the story of Israel in general. If you ever want to just kind of touch up on your Old Testament history, Psalm 106 is a great place to do so. But let's on the board here, I'm going to put verse 13. But like I said, I'm going to read a little bit before that. Look at verse 4, if you're reading along in your Bible. "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." Look at verse 6. "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." This is what Moses had pled with God to do. "Lord, don't destroy them. If you destroy them, then Egypt will look at you and they'll say, he couldn't really save them after all. He took them out of the wilderness just to kill them." So God, by doing his acts of salvation, saved these people, and they sang his praise until verse 13. "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, that desire, that luring enticement. And they put God to the test in the wilderness. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." And the psalmist goes on to discuss a couple times that they did this, you know, when they rebelled against Moses, when they made idols. But verse 21, which we haven't read, and verse 13, which we have read, both hit the point on the head. Verse 21 says, "They forgot God, their Savior." And then verse 13 said that they forgot his works. This is where temptation begins. We asked that question a few minutes ago. If you're looking at the context of what the Hebrew writer wrote, what was it they were doing that put God to the test? It was all of this stuff. You know, we read through these lists sometimes and we go, "I'm not a murderer, I'm not an idolater, I'm not sexually immoral," but when do we sin? It's that moment when we forget what God has done for us. We forget what his salvation means. We forget that he brought us through water and has promised us a land eternal. And when we do that, we put him to the test. And if there's ever a situation that led to death more than testing God, I don't know what it is. You know, have you guys ever seen that game of chicken? Really unintelligent game. I don't try and Don't recommend anybody try it. But you might see two, usually it's young kids, get in cars and race right at each other, not organizing who's going to turn what way, and just turn at the last minute. You know, and the idea is the first one to turn is the chicken. You know? That's a pretty dangerous situation. The truth is, God's an unstoppable car. If we put him to the test, if we try to play chicken with God, we will always be the chicken. We're always going to wind up dying there. But if we turn to him in humility, as we mentioned in verse 12, God is faithful and will redeem us from our temptation. And so I believe that this is the point to James. The point of James is not necessarily to define, you know, sin and temptation in dictionary terms. The point of James is to educate us to the fact that we as human beings, we are tempted. Again, I think anybody who's being honest with themselves could recognize 100 examples of that in our lives. But in the face of temptation, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast, and James put it this way, you will receive the crown of life. It is interesting that throughout Scripture, we see the same person who put Abraham to the test, who tested the Israelites in the wilderness, also offering the crown of life. God, who put Christ in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and who put him on the cross, even. That's the second example, I think, that is the most dramatic and compelling example of temptation in Scripture, is the fact that Christ had the temptation to not go to the cross and then did it anyway. And the Holy Spirit led him there. And they shoved that crown of thorns on his head, but that crown of thorns came off his head, and now he wears an eternal crown given to him by the same Almighty God who put him on the cross. That's the point James is making about temptation, is that we will have to make a choice at many points in time in our life. We will have to make a choice. Are we going to follow the enticements of our lives to death? Or are we going to follow our hearts in obedience to God? And tonight, like I said, I believe that